I'd like to direct you to some words now from the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. Proverbs, chapter 16. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speak right. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favour is as a cloud of the latter rain. And then let us go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. And they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Asrikam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the host that came to Samaria, and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me therefore, and deliver the captives again which ye have taken captive of your brethren. For the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshelemoth, and Jehizkiah, the son of Shallum, and Amasa, the son of Hadlei, stood up against them that came from the war, and said unto them, Ye shall not bring in the captives hither. For whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass. For our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. And the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our study of the lives of the kings of Judah has brought us to the unpalatable reign of Ahaz, a monarch who came to power, as we have noted, when he was 20 years old and reigned for 16 years, and was significant, indeed notorious in later history, for his godlessness and his wickedness. And we noted last time that this King Ahaz is to live through very momentous and significant times, times in which the northern territory, the kingdom of Israel, is to be invaded by the Assyrians, is to be captured, and its populace carried away in a perpetual exile. These will be the most remarkable and profound events for their historical and for their spiritual significance since the days of the civil war after King Solomon's reign. And it is in these days that this Ahaz lives, days where the need for godliness and the need for right thinking and proper thinking upon those who were rulers in Judah seems most essential, and yet, alas, the very opposite was to appear the case. Indeed, we noted the sad irony or contradiction in the conduct and in the behavior of Ahaz, which, viewed objectively, is entirely unreasonable, and there is no sense or logic to it whatsoever. We observe that he chooses to walk in the ways of the kings of Israel in precisely this period of time when God's judgments and wrath are being visited upon Israel so manifestly and so profoundly, and that also he chose to adopt the practices and the religious systems of Israel at a time when Israel was his arch enemy. As we note, the kingdom of Israel combined forces with the neighboring northern territory of Syria and unitedly sought to oppress Judah and to conquer them, the better, it was imagined, to withstand Assyrian aggression coming from the east. And yet, despite the judgments of God being abroad, despite the kingdom of Israel being his arch enemy, Ahaz at this stage adopts their practices and emulates their sins. And we said that, alas, those who claim to be the people of God and who claim to be the professed church in these days are guilty of at least as much folly, because when the judgments of God are manifestly abroad in the world and the dreadful consequences and penalties of sins are made evident, and when the world is most visibly and manifestly the enemy of the church, yet at precisely this time it seems the church is determined to emulate the world more than ever, and to curry the favor of the world and to seek to fashion itself after the world. And thus the folly of so many professed Christians is at least as great as that of Ahaz. We saw also that Ahaz unearthed, so to speak, particular sins and forms of idolatry and heathen worship that had been literally unknown since the time when the Hebrews conquered Canaan. And he decided to resurrect and to bring back into circulation some of the worst excesses of heathenism that had been expunged nearly a millennia before by the coming of the Hebrews into Canaan. And this was quickly adopted and promoted by the people. And likewise, we said in these days, we see supposedly civilized society, we see supposedly intelligent 21st century nations and countries beginning to conduct themselves and promoting such practices as might have been thought extinct at the dawn of civilized society. And follies and iniquities and errors which we might have thought long extinct have gained currency and are now commonplace. We also noted something of the contrast between Ahaz and his grandfather Uzziah. Ahaz, as we have noted and we'll see further, committed all sorts of offenses against the temple, even to the effect of shutting it down altogether and a cessation of the worship of God. And yet he persisted, and yet Ahaz lived and died in due course, not in any way smitten down as from the Lord's hand, as Uzziah, his grandfather, had been for one act of presumption and attempt to bring incense into the temple of God. And we said that here is something of a measure of the disposition of God towards these different men, and that Uzziah was chastened and lived out his reign as a leper in several houses. Nevertheless, this we should see as a token of God's mercy towards Uzziah, that he was permitted to live, that he was permitted to die in due course of old age. And this shows something of the recognition that God gave to Uzziah's earlier reign and conformity and righteousness and heeding the words of the prophet Zechariah. By contrast, Ahaz, upon whom none of these immediate punishments or blows seemed to fall, was the object of God's wrath and displeasure, and was abandoned to his sins, God's absence of any direct or immediate intervention being a token not of favor, but of abandonment. And then finally, last time, we noted that remarkably, Ahaz was spared on account of those purposes which God yet had to fulfill from Ahaz' line in the ultimate bringing into the world of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as had been promised. Well, now this morning, with the Lord's help, we come to the corresponding account of Ahaz' reign here in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, where you will notice a greater degree of detail and information is given us concerning his reign. Now, back in 2 Kings, we noted how that the combined forces of Israel and Syria came against Judah and invaded much of the land and laid siege to Jerusalem, but were not ultimately able to capture it, and that final blow could not be delivered. Well, here in 2 Chronicles 28, a little more of the detail of that is shown us, and we find out exactly what it was that happened and why the reason was that Israel and Syria did not prosecute their campaign and bring it to a successful conclusion against Jerusalem as they had hoped to do. But before we come to that, it is necessary to note a little of the detail here at the beginning of 2 Chronicles 28, and whilst it is particularly distasteful and unpleasant to consider as it comes before us in the Word of God, I feel that we must give it some consideration within, I trust, the bounds of propriety. So Ahaz, will you note, was not an old man. When we read of his crimes, when we read of his sins, We should not imagine him having become aged and cynical and hardened in wickedness in that sense. He was but 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned but 16 years, dying ultimately at the age of 36. And so he is, in relative terms, a young man, whom perhaps for no other reason than that we might have expected better. And yet, nevertheless, we are told he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, we are told he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire after the abominations of the children of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, amongst the worst excesses and the extremes of the heathen practices that Ahaz adopted, this in particular is called out, the sacrificing of his own children to the heathen gods, and particularly of the god Moloch was this a particular practice. Now, it is interesting to note that for many generations, this description in Holy Scripture, which occurs not only here, but in various other places as well, being expressly forbidden by God in Leviticus 18, for example, and also being mentioned in relation to other of the worst and most heathen of the kings, that for many generations the language of Holy Scripture was accepted as it is written, and it was understood that this causing of children to pass through the fire meant the sacrificing of these children. Horrible, though that is to contemplate. And then in the late 19th and early to mid-20th century, with the rise of textual criticism and liberalism and so on, many academic theologians began to say, well, no, this is not what it means at all. People have been misunderstanding and misinterpreting this part of Scripture and what it really means, this passing through the fire and so on. It was some sort of initiation rite. It was some sort of religious ritual by which worshippers were inducted into these heathen worship systems, and everyone's suppositions and literal interpretations of Scripture have been wrong. And this was the balance of academic thinking and textual criticism through much of the first part of the 20th century, up until relatively recent times. But I was interested to discover from some entirely secular historical sources that more recent archaeological discoveries have in fact confirmed that it was the practice of these heathen tribes in their systems of worship to make sacrifices of children. And in particular around North Africa, places that formed part of the Carthaginian Empire, irrefutable archaeological evidence has been discovered which proves that this was indeed the ghastly practice of certain heathen religions. And the liberals and the textual critics had it wrong. And the word of God is once again proved, albeit to this unpleasant extreme, is proved to mean what it says it means. Now, it should perhaps also be noted that this practice of the offering of children to these gods served another purpose too, because these false gods were often worshipped by the most horrific practices of sexual immorality. And these practices were part and parcel of the supposed worship, I use the term very loosely, of these false gods, which resulted in what might be called, in modern 21st century parlance, in many unwanted pregnancies. And it then served the purpose of these heathen worshippers to solve this problem by making sacrifices of these children that resulted from the gross immorality with which these gods were worshipped, to the extent that they almost industrialized the process. And they had idols, and they had these vast figures of these gods that were made out of metal and which could have furnaces lit within them the better to carry out these horrible practices. And this, we are told, was the worst extremes and depths that Ahaz plumbed in his godless and wicked reign. But my friends, before we throw up our hands in horror at these things and say, well, what a mercy that there is nothing equivalent to this in the present day, let us register that we live in a society which has industrialized the destruction of so-called unwanted pregnancies resulting from their own immorality and their own godless lifestyles. And that whilst these things might not happen in some frenzy of religious observance with the use of metal statues and fires and so on, yet here in 21st century supposedly civilized Britain, there is the industrialized practice of destroying children a few weeks earlier, perhaps, than was the practice of these heathen votaries of ancient times. And the intentional destruction of children, of pregnancies arising because of the wickedness and immorality of much of modern life. The equivalent practice to this, which is so denounced and condemned in Scripture, is commonplace amongst us to this day. So commonplace that large tracts of Christianity turn a blind eye to it, or ignore it, or even seek to excuse or to legitimize it. I talk, of course, of the practice of abortion, concerning which it seems almost needless that one ought to speak or to preach, and yet which, in the face of this trend in modern society, one must call it out, because causing one's children to pass through the fire in that sense is still going on amongst us to this day. And the statistics speak for themselves and are widely available in the public domain. Hundreds of thousands of abortions being carried out in this country every year, amounting to approximately 25% or one quarter of all reported pregnancies. And let it be registered, my friends, that if these abortions were described as they ought to be, as a cause of death, as a cause of infant mortality, it would put the infant mortality rates in this day and age on a level with that which was seen in Britain in the 1850s, because not since then have as many as one quarter of live births ended in infant mortality. That is the state to which society has returned in its godlessness, in its abandonment of the sanctity of life and in the practice of abortion in the present day. So let us register on one hand the extremes and the horrors of the reign of Ahaz, but let us also realize that its modern equivalent is still proliferated around us to the present time. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. You notice that Ahaz's children are spoken of here in the plural. We will meet another two of them by name. He lived only to 36 years of age, the implication being that he had many descendants, many illegitimate children in consequence of the immorality that he practiced, several of whom were disposed of in this particularly ghastly and abhorrent way. He sacrificed also and burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Now let it also be registered, my friends, that if this form of wickedness were bad enough in anybody, in any individual, in any context, the sacrificing of any child to this god Moloch, it was especially heinous in the case of Ahaz. Because bear in mind what had been spoken concerning Ahaz and what had been spoken concerning this line of kings in Judah, that by them and through their line of descent the Messiah was to arise. And yet here is Ahaz, the successor of the covenant and of these promises, intentionally causing the destruction of his own children. And this is how he was going about himself, and this is how he was conducting himself at this period in history. As we read in Proverbs chapter 16, it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness. There is a very particular exacerbation of sin on the part of those who are in high office. There is a particular exacerbation of sin on the part of those who are influential and to whom other members of society look up. And particularly in the case of Ahaz, there was an even greater exacerbation of his sin because of the line to which he belonged and the promises that God had made concerning it. And let me add, my friends, before we leave the subject altogether, that for Christians to in any way support the gross iniquity of abortion is an exacerbation of sin, especially upon their part. Because as Christians, my friends, we of all people should know the sanctity of life. And we of all people acknowledge that those who are conceived in the womb are possessed of an eternal soul. And we of all people know what the Word of God has to say about the way of grace and of salvation. And for Christians in any way to connive at or to seek to excuse these dreadful practices of the modern age is at least as serious as Ahaz in the line of the covenant, causing that his own descendants should be thus exterminated. Well, these were the sins and these were the practices of this ungodly King Ahaz. Wherefore, we are told now in verse 5, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captive, and so on. Now, we know something of the background to this. The rise of Assyrian territorial claims and conquests, this alliance that was forged between Israel and Syria, and how, having failed to bring Jotham, to their side, they now sought to achieve that aim militarily by invasion of Judah. But let us note this, my friends, that what now happened in Judah was not merely some historical imperative, was not merely some political accident, and that all these things that went on between Assyria and Israel and Syria and these alliances that were formed and these military plans that were made, nothing happened by chance. Nothing happened by coincidence. Because at the very center of the rise and fall of these nations and the plans which they made, God intended to bring judgment upon Judah. It was no coincidence. It was no mere accident. It was not simply the inevitable consequence of history. God was working these things together with a very particular end in view. And we need to register this, my friends. God is sovereign over all the circumstances of our lives. He is sovereign over those things which occur between nations and countries and lands. There is no international conflict arises. There is no war that is waged. There is no antagonism between nations of persons. But God is sovereign over it. And through these things, God is able to achieve his purposes and achieve those ends that he has in view. And so it proved here. And doubtless there were plenty enough people in Judah who, even in the face of invasion of the land and the besieging of Jerusalem, would seek to dismiss it and would say, well, this is just one of those things that happens in international conflict. We should not take it too much to heart. We should not reproach ourselves. We should not for a moment think that it is anything to do with our sins or our conduct. These are just those things which happen. They are market forces. They are political pressures. They are military outcomes and consequences that have no bearing upon us or our sins that have no moral aspect to them whatsoever. Away with any notion of God's judgments. Away with any thought of right or wrong or sin or righteousness or anything of the kind. That is how it might have been interpreted. Somebody viewing it objectively might have said, well, it was inevitable that with Assyria coming from the east, Israel and Syria would seek to form an alliance. It is inevitable that when Judah refused to join in, that they would seek to take over the place militarily. Of course, these things would happen and have nothing to do with idolatry or heathen practices. And so you see, my friends, to the modern day, there are humanistic commentators, there are liberal theologians, there are so-called mainstream Christians who, if disaster strikes, if circumstances are adverse, who, if problems occur in various places or lands, industrial problems, economic problems, military problems, they say, well, this has got nothing to do. This has got nothing to do with God. How foolish. This has got nothing to do with sin or with judgment or with God bringing the consequences of sin to bear. It's just inevitable. It's just what happens in war. It's just what happens in markets. It's just what happens in industry. It's just what happens in nature. And brush it all aside. And no doubt they have their reasons for doing so, and they have their science and their philosophies and their theories which allow them to discount it all and to push it out of their minds. Well, so they might have done in Judah in the 700s BC. But we know the reality. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. And all those things that had gone on, territorial designs of the Assyrian Empire and all their military campaigns and all of the repercussions of that were all being outworked by God with these various ends in view. God is sovereign over it all. There was no coincidence to ignore these things or to brush them aside or to try and undermine or discount or discredit them. Was folly in the extreme. And we note that it began to impinge very personally and particularly upon Ahaz. And also, in one particular detail, we see how the judgment that God brought to bear was very particularly fashioned to accord with Ahaz's sins. Because whilst Ahaz, it seemed, had had no compunction about exterminating his own various children that had been born by virtue of his immorality, and whilst there had perhaps been several offered in sacrifice to this god Moloch, he had selected one to be his successor. There was one that he liked the look of, perhaps, whose mother he particularly favoured, and whom he had determined was to be his heir, and this was Maaseiah, the king's son, and he was the heir apparent. He was the one whom Ahaz had chosen to keep, that he might have a successor in the throne. But we are told, Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers, and Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah that was next to the king. This one child in particular, this son whom Ahaz had condescended to spare and not to offer as a sacrifice to Moloch, this son now is killed. And by virtue, unlikely perhaps to be by virtue of battle, as this son at most could scarcely have been even a teenager at the outside. This son, Maaseiah, likely still little more than an infant, is slain in this Israelite incursion into the land. A solemn indictment indeed upon Ahaz's sins. Ahaz thought that the matter of choice, the matter of life and death, was in his hands. He thought he could choose who lived and who died. He thought he could choose which children were unwanted and which to eradicate and which to keep. But here the sovereignty of God is seen to take precedence over the sinful presumption of man. And this son whom Ahaz thought would be his successor is slain. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. And so this is how matters are turning out. Judah has been put to the worst. Jerusalem has very nearly been captured. The heir apparent has been slain. Ahaz is looking that he is going to lose entirely. And the Israelites have killed hundreds of thousands and taken away captive hundreds of thousands more. And so some might say, well, we accept that God sent these affairs and these events as judgment upon Judah. So presumably then, Judah are the baddies and Israel are the goodies. And Judah is put to the worst because of their sin. And Israel are favored because they have done what's right. Because surely that's the way it works. No, indeed, my friends. Let us not suppose for a moment that simply because a person, a nation, a circumstance is raised up by God to be a minister of judgment, to be a means or an agent of his wrath, that they are thereby exempted, that they somehow have some kind of immunity, that they are ultimately promoted to the side of right and of rectitude, and must therefore be the object of divine favor. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And a prophet of God, we are told, was remarkably raised up at this moment to confront the Israelites. And this prophet, Oded, no doubt at great risk to himself, confronts the host that came to Samaria and says, "Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God?" Don't suppose for a moment, Israel, although you have been the agents in this act of judgment from the Lord, that you're somehow exempted, that you by default are therefore on the side of right, and can claim that this is some kind of moral victory on your part. No, indeed. Are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Already, you see, the Assyrian Empire was breathing down the neck of Israel and Syria, and very shortly, the Assyrians would be made the agents of wrath against the Israelites. Don't presume, says Oded. Don't think because the Lord has used you to bring some punishment against Judah, that you are therefore exempted. And so we must register it, my friends, as we look upon the broad sweep of human history. So many times, in so many different combats and conflicts which there have been around the world, every side has perhaps claimed to have God upon their side. And if a particular side obtains the victory, they say, well, obviously, fortune or fate or providence or God was on our side, and fate or fortune or providence or God was against the other side. Rarely, if ever, let me suggest to you, my friends, is that the case. Even if we were to cast our eyes over more recent history here in Western Europe, a time was when the forces of Nazism achieved tremendous successes against conservatism or against communism. And then there was another period of time where communism seemed to have the upper hand against Nazism and then against conservatism. And then things swung the other way. So what are we going to conclude from this? That Nazism was right, communism was wrong, that communism was right, or Nazism was wrong, that communism was right and capitalism was wrong, or vice versa? No, indeed, my friends. All of these things are of the earth. All of these things, these nations, these philosophies are of the world, are all sinful enough in their turn. But in the sovereign purposes of God, in the secret will of God, he can raise up one to bring judgments to bear against the other. And then he can turn the tables again and raise up a third force to be a means of judgment against the second. And so it may go on in the providence and purposes of God. And so it proved here in the case of Israel. Oded the prophet stands up against them and he says, "You've just won this great victory against the kingdom of Judah. And here you are carrying this vast multitude of captives back into your own land. But hang on one moment. Do you think that you are exempted? Do you think that you are therefore automatically in the right? Do you think you can carry on in this particular way? Now hear me therefore, says Oded, and deliver the captives again which ye have taken captive of your brethren. For the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." And then we read of a remarkable turn of events. We are told of a number of individuals, heads of the children of Ephraim, who are called out here by name, you see. So remarkable was their response and their reaction that history and inspired scripture has put their names upon record. These different individuals who had a position of authority and who said what was going to happen. And they, so affected by the word of God at the mouth of Oded the prophet, tell the army marching towards Samaria with this huge convoy of captives in their wake, "Ye shall not bring in the captives hither. For whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass. For our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." And so in this moment of conviction, in this moment of better judgment, these princes of the land of Israel determine that the Judean captives are to be set free. And note, my friends, particularly that these captives, we might say, were persons caught in the crossfire. We do not go so far as to call them innocent, because there is no such thing as absolute innocence, of course, in the sight of God. Yet nevertheless, these involved women, sons, and daughters, you will notice in verse 8. It involved various persons who were feeble, as we read here in verse 15. These captives were not the fighting men. Those had all largely been slain in the field of war, as was described in verse 6. But here are the aged and the infirm and women and children that have been taken away captive. And these, says the word of God to the Israelites, are to be returned. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. And the men which were expressed by name rose up, took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all them that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them to eat and drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. A remarkable and unprecedented turn of events in the purposes and in the sovereignty of God. An act which, let me remind you, my friends, points out to us so much concerning God's administration and God's sovereignty. That God, even in the midst of his wrath, and even in the discharge of his judgments, is a God of mercy, and continues to be a God of long-suffering. Because here, even though Israel, this wicked and godless northern kingdom, doomed and destined very shortly for total destruction at the hands of the Assyrians, is caused even now, at this 11th hour, to hear the word of God. Even at this stage, to have a prophet amongst them. The word of God, let me remind you, my friends, is relevant unto all. His commands, his edicts, his laws are universally applicable. whether to those who believe or do not believe, whether to those who claim to be God's people or those who do not, whether to those who are doomed and destined for judgment or are not. God's word is equally relevant, equally pertinent, and equally to be preached, even as Oded, this godly prophet, dared to raise his voice and to proclaim God's word unto the Israelites here in Samaria. But also, see the mercies of God alike to these men in Samaria who are here expressed by name, we are told, and had this moment in which they saw the way more perfectly, and in which their sins condemned them, and in which they resolved to obey the Lord, even if it were in this one matter only, even if it were short-lived. The mercy of God to them is seen in that. And the mercy of God also to these 200,000 captives, the women, the sons, the daughters, the feeble amongst them. Imagine, if you can, what it must have been to be one of those captives, to have seen the judgments of God abroad in the destruction of Judah and in the armies of the Israelites marching against Jerusalem and so on, to have witnessed all that and to have been caught up in the midst of it and to have been captured and stripped bare perhaps and forced to march all the way northward to Samaria. To have been in that state and situation, expecting perhaps at worst death, at best a lifetime of bondage and of servitude, of penal servitude, in the land of Israel, which was itself upon a war footing and threatened by Assyria. And then, as it seemed at the very gates of Samaria, where all hope seemed surely to have faded, a sudden reversal. And there are individuals rising up and providing clothing and providing footwear and providing food and drink and causing that these individuals should be returned, even the feeble provided with beasts of burden and means of transport, to be restored again to their brethren and to this city of palm trees. Oh, my friends, the judgments of God are real and are to be feared. The wrath of God is real and genuine and to be feared. Sometimes it finds temporal outworking. Sometimes God sees fit to visit it in this present life and in practical ways. But whether this be the case or not, there is that wrath to come, which none shall escape and which none shall endure. And yet, in the midst of these things, behold the mercies of God. The mercies of God who, even in the 11th hour, even when all hope seems to have faded, is able so to act and so to intervene and to reveal his grace in such a way as this, that those who are doomed, that those who are in captivity and bondage, that those for whom all hope seems to have faded may be turned around, may be clothed and shod and fed and borne back, as it were, to this city of palm trees and unto their brethren. In the midst of this passage, which seems so clearly to teach of God's sovereignty and his dark providences in judgment, we see this episode in which is a faint type and foreshadowing of salvation, in which these individuals who were rightly bound and who deserved to be captives according to the laws of combat and war were nevertheless, by the intervention of God and by the interposition of his word, set at liberty and sent on their way rejoicing. Oh, my friends, such are the signposts and indications and foreshadowings of God and his dealings here in the Old Testament. May we be blessed to have seen them once again this morning to his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 87, speaks of the providence of God and his sovereignty over all the affairs of men. The kingdoms of this world lie in his hand. See how they rise or fall at his command. Through sorrow and distress, tempestuous storms that rage, God's kingdom yet endures from age to age. The hymn number 87. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.